Well, as we come to our time in the worship of God through the study of His Word, I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me and return to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think it's been about a month since we've been in this chapter, and since most of us here are familiar, at least with, in some cursory way, the contents of this chapter, it is, I think, sufficient to just simply remind us that this is a chapter concerning questions that the believers in Corinth had, those who were in the Roman city of Corinth, the questions they had about marriage. It doesn't really matter what time of history each part of mankind existed, whether it was ancient history to us or whether it's our time, marriage has always been a subject by which there is a whole host of questions. And those questions are only highlighted even more when each one of us who is saved out of the unbelieving pagan society and lifestyles that we used to practice, the questions about marriage get somewhat more complicated or more difficult. We're now working to live out to the glory of God in our lives, every aspect of our lives as new Christians. And because we were saved out of pagan lifestyles, the questions in reference to marriage sometimes can be more complicated. This was the same dilemma for the Corinthian Christians. The church there in Corinth was filled with those who were saved out of pagan lifestyles, as all of us have been. Many of those who were in the church had been saved out of pagan ideas about relationships, pagan ideas about marriage and what that all entailed. And they are now being confronted with what it means to live righteously, what it means by way of marriage, what it means by way of relationships to live in such a way that is honoring to God. The old immoral thoughts, the old immorality of their life is now being confronted with the truths of the Word of God. And the exacting nature of living for Christ is on the forefronts of their minds in the church. And so there are questions being asked in reference to how all of this is to work in marriage. How all of that works out in a relationship that is so close. Now we need to understand that there were those in the church who were advocating to others in the church that since immorality in the community was so rampant, that the community was so full of illicit kinds of behavior that had to do with sexual relations, that the best thing to do for righteous living, the best thing to do to be righteous unto God and to live your life in such a way that God would be glorified in all of it, would be to completely remain celibate. And if you were married, then you needed to become celibate. In other words, leave your spouse. Singleness was best, they were saying. But all that kind of thinking was wrong thinking when it came to righteous living. All that kind of thinking is oxymoronic, really, to the truths of Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul begins to address relationships in chapter 7, and he builds his entire argument upon the truth that we found in the final words of chapter 6 and verse 20. Remember what it said. For you have been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. In other words, you do not own yourself. You were bought out of a slave market of sin. You who thought you were free for yourself to do whatever you wanted were actually in slavery to your sin, and you have been bought with a price. This is redemption kind of language. You are not your own. And because you are not your own, because you are now slave of another, slave of a new master, slave of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as a Christian, therefore, Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 6, glorify God in your body. Glorify God. So one, if not the most important principle to remember when it comes to Christian living, in every aspect of Christian living, is this very principle. You are owned by another. You are owned by another. You are not your own entity in and of itself. In other words, because we know Jesus Christ by faith, because God has purchased us on the blood of His own Son, we cannot then simply just decide for ourselves how we are going to live. We cannot just arbitrarily go and do whatever we'd like to do. We cannot just go and live in any kind of way that we want to live. We have to live now according to and by means of and through the principles of the one that now owns us. How we serve others, how we use ourselves, how we use others with whom we have relationships must come under the guise and reality of us not owning ourselves and yet living to the glory of God. We are owned by Jesus Christ. He has purchased us at the cost of His own life. Therefore now, in everything we do, we are to glorify God in our bodies. It's similar to Paul's reminder to the Christians in Rome when he said to them, you are to be living sacrifices to God. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. We are to live for His glory. We are to reflect the very character of God in everything we do. Every word we say, every act we do, every relationship we have, every interaction we have, we are to reflect the very character of God. So when it comes to the most intimate relationship, marriage, while we are to be fully and wholly committed to our spouses, we are fully and wholly committed in the outworking to the commitment of the glory of God in our bodies. We are living sacrifices. We cannot simply do and say and act in any way that we want to towards the other person. We must glorify God in it. And so that makes God's glory paramount in all relationships. Why? Because God's glory is paramount in our relationship with Him. It's the reason I read Exodus chapter 33 and 34 this morning, because Moses wanted to know who God was, and God passes by him His glory. This is who I am. This is the essence of me. This is the very sum total of all of my characteristics being reflected. This is my compassion, my loving kindness, my grace, my mercy, my forgiveness, my holiness, all of who I am reflected out as my glory, and we are to live to His glory. Glorify God in your body. Chapter 10, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians. Glorify God in everything you do. Reflect the character of God in everything we do. Glory, God's glory is paramount in our lives. And so God has designed intimacy in marriage for His glory. And as the marriage relationship has its certain obligations, we must fulfill those obligations in the marriage to the glory of God. Now, in verses 8 through 16 of chapter 7, Paul addresses three specific groups of people in relation to marriage. He addresses Christian singles in relation to marriage in verses 8 and 9. And then he addresses those who are in Christian marriages, Christian married to Christian, and how they are to think about marriage in verses 10 and 11. And then in 12 through 16, he addresses the third group, those who are in religiously mixed marriages. In other words, Christians married to non-Christians. How they're supposed to think about this. How are singles to think of marriage in light of this wrong view that is in the church concerning celibacy or concerning abstinence? How they're supposed to view the glory of God and relationships, and especially marriage, in light of that wrong teaching? How should Christians who are married to other Christians respond to this view of celibacy and abstinence and spiritual growth? How are those in mixed marriages, religiously mixed marriages, how are they to respond to this wrong view? And so Paul begins to address that, and I want to walk us through that this morning in verses 8 through 16. So follow along as I read chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. Paul says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, because it is better to marry than to burn. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now remember, the problem in the Corinthian church was this wrong thinking concerning the height of spiritual living. They had wrong thinking about abstinence, about maintaining an outside relationship to the intimacy that comes with marriage. And some were teaching that abstinence or celibacy was the highest form of spirituality. Therefore, if you wanted, and by the way, you should want to have the highest form of spirituality, all of us should want to live to the maximum for God's glory. But here in the Corinthian church, if you wanted to do that, if you wanted to be at the highest form of spirituality, then you needed to abstain from any form of physical intimacy at all, even if you were married. So the Corinthian Christians had questions as to how physical intimacy fit within these three relationships as Christians, how it fit within this whole idea of singleness, how it fit within Christian marriages, and how it fit within mixed marriages. And so Paul says, in essence, in verses 1 through 7, and we've covered that earlier, it's good to be single because immorality is rampant. It's good. It's not a bad thing. But the wise thing is marriage. The most wise is to marry. It's not that singleness is bad. It isn't inferior in any kind of way, but marriage has been designed by God and is wise. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, he said. The wife to her husband. Stop depriving one another. He isn't highlighting being single over being married. Don't get that in your mind that he's saying, well, see, Paul's saying singleness is better. That's not what Paul's doing. He's not highlighting that over marriage. He is simply saying that all relationships come with their obligations. Being single has its certain obligations. Being married has its. All come with benefits. All come with liabilities. Neither is better. There's just difference. And God is glorified in them both. And so the Bible says to those who are single in chapter 7, verse 8, "I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I." Paul, at this point, is a man who is unmarried. We're not sure in the history of Paul's life whether he was ever married. History doesn't really tell us that. He could have been, but here he is a single man. He's not married. Paul's saying it's a good thing if you remain as I am. Not because it's better than marriage, but there are certain benefits, there are certain obligations in this area. And notice that he is addressing a specific group. In other words, it's not everybody here who happens to be unmarried. He is talking to those who have never been married, number one, and those who even have been married but have since been widowed from their marriage. Their spouse has died. Those are the only two categories here in singleness that he's dealing with. He's not dealing with people who are are unmarried because of some divorce issue that they've gone through. He'll deal with that in a moment. But here, he's simply dealing with those who are have been unmarried. Either a man who's been unmarried or a woman who has been unmarried. And in verse 38, he refers to them as just the virgin. Someone who's never been married. Someone who's never been in that kind of relationship. So not every unmarried person fits into this category. Okay, there are some people who may not be living with their spouses, but they do not fit the category of singleness that Paul is dealing with here. Here the Bible is simply addressing those who have never been married, or those who are single by way of the death of their spouse, their widow. The Bible says, for you, it is a good thing that you are single. It's good. It's not a bad thing. It's good. It's kalos. It's a quality of goodness that you have. It's not good that you are single because marriage is a bad thing. That's not why it's good. Oh, finally, that's over if your husband or wife has died. No, that's not what he's saying. That couldn't be true. Marriage was instituted by God. So Paul's not saying it's good because your marriage is over. In fact, the Bible tells us that it wasn't good for man to be alone. So God made a helpmeet for him. So we understand that man was created for companionship. Man was created for that very purpose. But there are those who are uniquely gifted by God for a lifetime of earthly singleness. There are certain people in our world whom God gifts to that very purpose. They are not inferior to those who are married. Sometimes we go around and we see single people, especially maybe somebody who's been single for a long time, and go, gosh, is there something wrong with them? Well, no, there's not anything wrong with them. God has perfectly designed them, and we're not even sure at that moment that they're gifted with singleness. Maybe they just have a desire for marriage, as we'll see in a minute, but they haven't been married yet. They're not inferior in any kind of way. God didn't make a mistake with that person. He has uniquely gifted them potentially for that purpose. And in that position, they have unique opportunities to serve God in such a way that a married person could never serve God. Marriage comes with many, many benefits. But marriage also comes with a whole host of needful distractions. Every one of us who sits in this room this morning and is married or has been married knows the distractions, the needful, necessary distractions that come with marriage. There's a whole host of them. A man or a woman in a marriage is to serve God in every possible way, but they cannot serve God in the same way that a single person can serve God. Marriage comes with its needful distractions that vie for the attention of each person involved in that marriage. Just in the area of time. I mean, you think about time and how much time you can dedicate and how much time you have in your day. We all have 24 hours of allotted day time given to us by God. And yet there are times when my time is taken up because I'm married to another person. It's a needful, necessary distraction that is part of my life, part of the benefit, and yet part of the necessary distraction that takes me away from potentially serving in ways that if I was single, I might be freed up to be able to serve. There are home obligations that we have. But a single person is wholly and fully, or at least is to be wholly and fully dedicated to the Lord in ways that a married person could never be. So when your obligation for care is for you only in life, you're single, and your opportunity to serve the Lord is increased. It is exponentially increased, and from that comes a whole host of blessing. In fact, notice what Paul says in chapter 7, verse 32 and following. He said, but I want you to be free from concern. The word concern is anxious thought. I want you to be free from this whole idea of being anxiously thinking about this whole idea. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord. how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how to please his spouse, how to please his wife, Paul says. Listen, there's necessary, anxious thinking that goes on in every day of my life as I think about how to please and love and honor God in my relationship with my wife. A single person doesn't have that thought. They don't have to think about that. There's no anxious concern there. Paul says, I want you to be free of concern. I don't want you to have, notice verse 34, divided interests. The woman who is unmarried, the virgin, is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit. Not to put a restraint upon you, not to say don't get married because it's a bad thing. He's saying, not that. I want to promote what is seemly and an undistracted devotion to the Lord. Paul says, listen, whatever God has you in, I just want you to be fully devoted to Christ in it all. Glorify God in it. It's just different for the single person. It's about an undistracted devotion to Christ, being undivided. Marriage brings, by God's grace and because of His mercy, it's necessary and needful distractions to life that singleness does not have. Paul says that's good. Why? Because of your ability to have an undivided devotion to Christ. Singleness is a good thing, he says. But, notice verse 9. But, if you do not have self-control, let them marry. Why? Because it's better to marry than to burn with desire. Burn with desire. That's really what he's saying. Self-control is self-restraint. If you don't have the self-restraint in that undivided devotion to Christ, self-restraint concerning marriage, if you don't have the self-restraint when it comes to marriage, self-restraint concerning to the matters of marriage and all that goes on with marriage, if that's constantly on your mind as a single person, that desire is there and you're constantly thinking about it, if you're single and you have never been married, or if you've been widowed, if the things of marriage are on your mind regularly, if they're on your mind continually, then it's better for you to get married. That's what Paul says. It's better for you to marry. Why? Because you're constantly preoccupied with the distraction of that on your mind. You have the concern, the anxious thought about it. You have a divided devotion. You could be singly devoted to Christ, and to continually burn with that unrealized desire is not a good thing for your testimony concerning Christ. Your full devotion ought to be for Christ, and yet, not bad, not sinful, you have this continual division in your interest. You have this continual desire for the things of marriage. That's not sinful. That just says God didn't gift you with singleness. And that's okay. The necessary distractions in marriage are better for you than to be single and constantly looking to be married. So if you're a single gal, and pray that God would provide for you a good, godly man as you faithfully serve God in your current singleness. Continue to pray. Continue to be faithful. Continue to serve God, fully devoted to Him, praying to God, and see what God does with that, and trust God as He leads you along. If you're a man that is single and you have this desire and continual thought about marriage and you want to be married, then continue to serve God faithfully. Serve Him as God has given you place in this point and time in your life. Serve Him and pray that God would provide for you the desires of your heart. He would provide a good, godly woman for you to marry as you serve Him. And then trust God. Trust God in the process. Trust God in sometimes the long process. He knows your need. He knows what you need. You're not called to singleness if you're constantly distracted with the desire for marriage. That's Paul's point. Marry. So singleness is great in that you can have an undivided devotion to the things of Christ in ways that a married person cannot have. But if you're constantly distracted with the desire for marriage, then it's better for you to marry. So that's group number one. How are we to think about marriage and this whole idea of abstinence? Paul says it's good that you're single. It's good that you stay that way. But if that's not your call, if it's constantly on your mind, then be married. Group number two. What's the wisdom for Christians married to other Christians? And this whole idea of abstinence, this whole idea of celibacy, and this whole idea of the height of spiritualness, as some were saying in the church. What's the wisdom for them? Now, how do we know he's speaking to Christians married to Christians here in verse 11 and 12? Or 10 and 11? How do we know that? You probably ask the question, well, it doesn't say Christian to Christian. How do you know that? Because we know that because the third group are those who are religiously mixed marriages. I say that because it says unbeliever. Someone who's married to an unbeliever. A Christian married to an unbeliever. We know he's not addressing those. And we know he's not addressing those who are single. So this is people within the church, like you and I, believer married to believer. Christian married to Christian. What does it say to them? How are we supposed to think about this whole idea? Well, notice verse 10 and 11. But to the married, I give instructions. Paul says, not I, but the Lord. Remember, this isn't Paul giving opinion, especially a little later when he says, not I, or the Lord, not I, or whatever. Paul isn't giving opinion. Paul is simply saying, this is clear direction from the Lord. I receive that from the Lord. And the other is simply, this is the principles by which we are drawing from what the Lord has said, even though he hasn't given a direct command concerning this. So it's all from the Lord. This is still Paul speaking the things of God. This is an opinion, and you can go, well, I'll believe that or not. I'll take it or leave it. No, this is still all Scripture. This is God's Word. Notice what he says. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And then this parenthetical statement in the middle, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. Now this seems pretty simple. Seems pretty straightforward for us to understand. If you're married, stay married. If you're a Christian, married to a Christian, stay married. It doesn't matter how you came into that marriage. Remember in Corinth, there were all kinds of people who got married in their pagan lives and then got saved. How they got into that marriage was varying different kinds of ways. Remember, there was the common bond or the common law marriage that most of the slaves would have been married under. There were the arranged marriages that a father would sell his daughter in that way to some other. And then there were the noble marriages, or the marriage of the rich, which was big pomp and ceremony, much like the marriages we have here in our country today. All of that was brought into the church. And verse 10 and 11 say, listen, as Christians, if you're married, as Christians, stay married. Stay married. Glorify God in your body, in your marriage. You are to stay married. That shouldn't surprise any of us. Why? Because we understand this is Paul simply repeating the overarching principle that Jesus Christ stated back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 and Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 and Mark chapter 10 verse 11 and 12, where he says, listen, there's only one reason a divorce should ever happen, and that's adultery. Paul says, listen, if you're a Christian, stay married. All three of those passages that I mentioned, Jesus says by way of principle, stay married, do not divorce. That's what he's saying. Stay married. No divorce. And that's what he says by way of principle at the end of verse 10. A wife should not leave her husband. At the end of verse 11. A husband should not send his wife away. Let the wife not depart. The word depart is just a technical term for divorce. As a Christian wife, don't divorce your Christian husband. You're not becoming more spiritual by being single. You're not becoming more spiritual by being celibate and divorcing your husband. That's not the case. Don't divorce your husband. You say, well, why would two Christians get a divorce anyway? in Corinth, they would have done that because they were saying that's the only way to go. That's the only way to be spiritually elite. That's the only way to reach the height of your spiritual life. Once you become a Christian, you've got to drop all the physical intimacy part of life. You've got to get into that single life and devote yourself fully to Christ. So divorce was the answer. The Bible says that's not right. Don't do that. Don't divorce. There is no divorce tolerated among Christians. You understand that? There is no divorce tolerated among Christians. God, Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. Christians are not to divorce. Notice if they do, verse 11, if Christians divorce, verse 11, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, this is written from the patriarchal side of life. We understand that Paul is including both sides of that. He's not simply just saying this is the responsibility of the wife. He's saying it's the responsibility of the husband as well, because right after that he says the husband isn't to send his wife away. So the implication is for both sides. If Christians get a divorce, then they are to remain unmarried or reconciled. That's what verse 11 is saying. Why is Paul saying this? Because some of the Corinthian believers had already gone through divorce. Some of the Corinthian believers had already gone through the process. They'd already bought into the foolishness of that. They were to be reconciled to their spouses. And if they were refusing reconciliation with their spouses, they were to remain unmarried for the rest of their life. Could you imagine what the church would be like if you could get a divorce for spiritual reasons? Could you imagine what it'd be like? I mean, the sinful heart does anything, right? Jeremiah 17:9, right? The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. We would do anything. We'd convince ourselves of anything. We'd convince ourselves that it's a spiritual move just to get rid of my wife because she did whatever. There'd be divorce all over the place under the guise of being spiritual. Anytime we didn't like something with our spouse, we just simply divorce them under the guise of my own spiritual growth. Sinful heart abuses it all over the place. God doesn't allow it. He says no divorce as Christians. Christians, you're not to divorce. It's the way it is. If you get a divorce, be reconciled, or you're not to remarry for the rest of your life. Now I know what's going on in our minds. I know what's going on in our minds. Our minds are going, well, now wait a minute, Pastor. What are you saying? Are you saying no divorce, no remarriage? Doesn't the Bible allow for divorce in certain cases? Doesn't it say that? Yeah, it does. Yes, it does. I gave you those passages. Matthew 5:30, verse 32. Matthew 19:9. Mark 10:11-12. Jesus said, listen, unless it's for sexual infidelity, there is no divorce. Sexual infidelity. The only exception whereby God allows for divorce. And yet at the same time, we have to understand that divorce is never, ever commanded or even advised in Scripture. Ever. Repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation brings God glory. God never commands divorce. He never even recommends it. He allows for it out of simple grace and protection of those who are innocent. But not because he likes it. In fact, he hates it. So Paul here isn't dealing with the case of adultery. Don't throw that in here. That's not even part of the instruction Paul's using here. In cases of sexual infidelity, listen, God allows for the breaking of the marriage bond. He allows for it, but that is not what is being discussed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here, Paul is simply dealing with divorces that are happening among Christians that should not be happening. Saying, listen, you're trying to get divorces and you're wanting divorces, and some of you have divorced simply because you're saying singleness is the height of spirituality. So if you're going to get a divorce for any other reason other than infidelity, you're not acting in God's grace. You're not acting according to what God says. You're to remain single for the rest of your life or reconcile. So here it is simply that divorces are happening among Christians that shouldn't be happening. That's what Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so the Bible teaches that if a Christian divorces their Christian spouse, they're to reconcile. They're to reconcile or they're to remain unmarried for the rest of their life. So for any other reason than adultery, there is no tolerance for divorce in the Bible. None. So if you're married, stay married. If you're sitting here this morning and you've contemplated somehow in the back of your mind that somehow you're going to find a way to get out of this marriage because of whatever's happened and your husband's a Christian and you're a Christian, listen, stay married. Stay married. Devote your life to Christ by serving Christ. Serve your spouse with Christ-like love. So Paul says, group number one, singles. Singles. Listen, it's good that you're single, but if you burn with marriage, then be married. Group number two, if you're a Christian married to a Christian, don't divorce them. Don't do that. And he gives us third group. Group number three. Those who are Christians married to non-Christians. Those who are in religiously mixed marriages. That's what I like to call it, because it really doesn't matter whether you're a rank pagan who doesn't believe in anything or whether you're in some other religion that's not Christian. You're a pagan, non-Christian. Notice what Paul says beginning in verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. In other words, I don't have a direct verse to point you to, direct passage to point you to, but this is the principles of God based upon all that I understand from Jesus Christ. If a brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, then let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. It's the first half of a two-sided coin in verses 12 through 16. It's just one side of it. The Christian wife or the Christian husband is married to someone who is not a Christian, an unbeliever, someone who hasn't come to faith in Christ. Many who were in Corinth had gotten saved, and some were saved, but their spouse wasn't saved. Now they're in this mixed marriage. They're already married now, but it's married to an unbeliever, and now they're in the church. How are they supposed to fulfill what God desires? What are they to do? Some were saying, look, just get rid of your spouse. It's easy. You're in an unequally yoked situation. Just get rid of them. Go divorce them. It's okay. You're unsaved. You're defiled by them. Your offspring is defiled by them. So just get rid of them. The Bible says no. No, you're not to let them go. You're not to let them go if they desire to remain faithful to the marriage. That's what Paul's saying. If you're a brother who's married to an unbelieving wife, stay married if she wants to be in it. If you're a woman married to an unbelieving man and they want to faithfully fulfill their marriage vows to you, then stay married to them. Don't get married to them. Don't desire to get rid of them. Stay married. And notice verse 14. Notice verse 14. There's a blessing that comes to the family just because you're in it. Listen, some of us say, listen, I'm not in a Christian family. I'm the only Christian there. I'm not in a Christian family. Listen, if you're the only Christian in any family, you've just made it a Christian family. And not because everybody's saved, but you are the Christian there. It's a Christian family simply by you. And I say that because of what Paul says here in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, and now they are holy. Now, let's not get tripped up here by the word sanctified. Okay, we understand that to be a doctrinally rich theological term by way of our salvation. We are sanctified. We are being sanctified. We will be sanctified as Christians, right? We are holy before God because we're in Christ. We are being made holy in our actions by way of how we live here according to submission to the Word of God by the power of the Spirit. And one day we will be ultimately holy. We'll be made perfect. So we understand that term, and yet here it can be confusing with us because when we think of it in that sense, we think, well, gosh, that seems to be saying that an unbelieving husband is saved through his wife. And an unbelieving wife is saved through her husband, and the children are made holy simply because of the whole transaction. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying that the unsaved are now saved because they simply are now married to someone who is saved and the children of that marriage are now saved. He's not saying that. Sanctified, we know, means set apart. Set apart. It's that principle of holiness, right? But remember, context is always the king. Context is always the king. We know it can't be that because Jesus Christ clearly says that you're saved by faith. Right? You're saved by faith. You're not saved by marrying another Christian. You're not saved by being born into a Christian home. That's the foolishness of heresy. You cannot be saved that way. You're saved in Christ alone by faith. So what is he saying? Well, sanctification here, or sanctified, is simply a term to distinguish it from spiritual and personal sanctification. Okay, Paul is using that here, the same root term, but he's not using it in a way of the sense of salvation, but really in the sense of blessing. Really in the sense of the outpouring of God in blessing your life as a believer, and the overflow of that goes and is a blessing and a benefit to those to whom you are even around, right? When we are shown mercy by God, when God blesses our life, others who are with us or others who are in our home benefit from that blessing, don't they? When you're a Christian husband and you're married to an unbelieving wife and you are living for Christ in your home and God is honoring that obedience to Him by blessing you and giving you grace in your life, that overflow from your life is passed on to your entire home. They're receiving the same blessing. They're receiving the grace of God that they do not deserve, that they have not honored God with their lives from, but simply because God is gracing you. The overflow goes to them. So Paul is just simply saying that in a marriage, since the two are one through marriage, since they've been joined together, they are one. When God gives the one as His child, the other, even though an unbeliever, receives the overflowing blessing from that one. That's why I said, if you're a Christian in a home and God's blessing your life, that's a Christian home because God's pouring out blessing on you and that overflow is going to them. It's an amazing thing. One Christian makes a Christian home. Amazing. It's the same with children in that marriage. They too receive the blessing of living in the home of a Christian. That's why Paul says, listen, if that wasn't the case, your children would be completely unclean. But now they're receiving that hagias. They're receiving that holiness, that blessing of your life, that blessing of you positionally being in Christ as holy, you practically in practice practicing holiness as you live for Christ. They're receiving the blessings from all of that. Now, they're not saved, but they're better off because they're around you. See, if there's anyone here this morning who is an unbeliever and you're married to a Christian woman or a Christian man, they're part of this church, then you need to thank God for them. You need to thank God that they know Jesus Christ. Oh, we plead with you to come to know Christ, to place your faith in Christ, because eternally you're not secure. Eternally you're on your way to hell. But because you're married to that Christian, God is blessing your life vicariously through them. You ought to thank God for that. Your home is better because of it. And then notice what Paul says to the Christian married to a non-Christian in verse 15. Notice what he says. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, this is an imperative, by the way, in this next phrase, let them leave. That's a command. If the unbelieving one leaves, let them go. Why? The brother or sister isn't under bondage in that case. God has called us to peace. God has called us to peace. If you're married to an unbeliever and they just want out of that marriage, they can't stand being married to someone who knows Jesus Christ, they want nothing to do with your Jesus, then let them go in peace. Don't fight it. Don't fight it. You're not under bondage. You're not under some kind of spiritual bondage in that case to remain single the rest of your life. Let them go, knowing that God is sovereign. God's knows what He's doing. And if you want to be married again, then seek to be married, but seek to be married in the Lord. Notice verse 39, he says to the one who is widowed, for a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. In other words, there's a bondage to the marriage as long as your husband lives, as long as he's alive. He's talking, speaking directly to Christian marriages, but in this case, I think there's an overflow principle here. If her husband is dead, if he's gone, then you're free. You're not under bondage anymore. You can be married to whomever you wish, but only in the Lord. In other words, don't be married to an unbeliever. Don't seek another unbeliever. Go find a godly Christian man or woman. Be married in the Lord. See, how do you know? Paul says, don't fight it. Don't fight to stay under that kind of bondage, assuming, and this is what I've heard 100 times, if I've heard it once, assuming that you're going to be the agent for their salvation. We're all supposed to be witnesses for Christ. Our entire life's supposed to be a witness for Christ. Even in our marriages, the most intimate relationships of our life, we're supposed to be a witness for Christ. But don't assume that you're going to be the avenue for their salvation. Don't stay married. Don't fight someone who wants to leave because you say, well, gosh, if they leave, I'm the only witness they have for Christ. Listen, Paul says in verse 16, how do you know whether you're going to save your husband? How do you know, oh husband, whether you're going to save your wife? How do you know that will happen? You don't know that. You could never know that. Why? Because God saves people, not you. And the one thing that God has never really needed from us to save people is a tension-filled, angry-filled, hostile home in which He needs to have to save a person. He doesn't need that. If your home is filled with all of that tension because an unbeliever is married to a believer and they want out and you're fighting with that to not let them out, listen, God doesn't need that to save somebody. Let them go. Let them go. God can save them without your help. The Bible says let them go. Marriage is not primarily an instrument for evangelism. Do you understand that? Marriage is not primarily an instrument for evangelism. Praise God, it takes place sometimes in marriages. To cling to a marriage which the unsaved is determined to end is not glorifying God. It is God who saves. So let me just quickly summarize all of this morning as we finish our time. Let me just summarize. If you're called to singleness, Paul says, if you're called to singleness, that's your giftedness, then it's a very good thing. If that's your gift from God, you're not inferior in any kind of way. God didn't make a mistake with you. Praise God that you're single and use that for His glory in every way. You've been uniquely gifted by God for that purpose, so fulfill your purpose. If you're single and you burn with this anxiety, this anxiousness, this concern, this desire for marriage, then Paul says, get married. And while you're waiting, contently serve God, sometimes in the lengthy, arduous journey that God has you on for that to take place. Just continually trust God, serve Him, and be thankful for where He has you for the time. Paul says, if you're a Christian married to a Christian, stay married. Honor Christ. Let your marriage be a reflection of Christ's love for the church. Let it be a reflection of how you love one another. Serve your spouse and glorify God in your service. And if you're a Christian married to an unbeliever, stay married. Stay married. Pray. Pray for the salvation of your spouse. Always knowing you are a sanctifying blessing from God to your home. If your spouse chooses to end the marriage because they just can't stand God, don't want to have anything to do with you and your Jesus, then let them go peaceably. You're not under bondage. Whatever God has given you as your marital state, accept it as His will and maximize it for His glory. Maximize it for His glory. Let's pray. Father, this morning, so much here, Father, for us to ponder and think through and challenge our own hearts with. You're so gracious to us. These are tough things to hear, sometimes tough things to even swallow into our hearts. But Lord, Your word is true. We can stand on it with conviction and with hope that You would help us obey. Lord, I don't know what's going on in every life here. Certainly, I know we have singles among us. I know we have widows among us. I know we have marriages that are Christian to Christian, and even other marriages where it's Christian to unbeliever. It seems that this text is tailor-made just for us. Help us to apply it to your glory. Help us to live each moment for you, that we would reflect your character in us. That not only would our spouses see you, but our neighbors and our friends, our family would see you. May you be honored and glorified in how we live for you. May we be, as the Word of God says, living sacrifices, those who which glorify you in our bodies. Thank you for these things. Bring us back tonight, Lord, as we serve you this day and worship you with our hearts, in order that you would indeed be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.